So yesterday, I told you that Fort was a place of firsts, and it was a place of firsts at many times in our family's life. And one of the first years we were here, when our daughters were much younger, I had a tradition that I would let them pick anything that they wanted to do with just me and them. So we did a lot of things as a family, but it was just me and them. And so the first time I offered that, our oldest daughter said, "Dad, I want to make a basket." And that was nowhere on my list of things that she would possibly pick. First of all, because if you look at my hands, it looks like Kung Fu Panda and Shrek had a baby. These are just not basket-making hands. But I had also told them that a man keeps his word. So I had said, you could pick whatever you want. And she said she wanted to make a basket. So I signed up. My wife, already probably seeing where this is going to go, smiled as we walked up to the deck. And it was me and seven mature women. I felt like I had crashed a social hour at an assisted living facility. And they thought it was so cute that I was there with my daughter. Little did they know that I had absolutely no skills for this task that was before us. So Sandy Robertson, who was Ron's wife, was the one leading the basket class. She's actually tremendously gifted, but I was her toughest pupil in 30 years for sure. So we started out, we had this picture of what the basket was supposed to be, and it was supposed to be a round basket. Now, at the time, my daughter was probably 8 years old or so, maybe nine, so she wasn't going to be highly helpful in this situation. So I started to do the basket. Sandy patiently would look over my shoulder and give me some tips. But as the basket began to grow, what was supposed to be round looked sort of like a rhombus or a trapezoid. It just didn't quite have the shape it was supposed to have. And we went on and on and on. And my wife would come by and check in every once in a while. And I kept thinking there were so many other things my daughter could have chosen. We could have shot something. We could have floated on something. We could have done something else. But here we are making a basket. But about 3 hours or 4 hours in, some endurance race that we were on, my daughter pulls out these two leather handles that she had made, unbeknownst to me, at the craft shop that said Rachel and Dad Fort, whatever year it was. And all these women just went, "Ah." And I looked at them and I said, "Yeah, that was my idea. I wanted to go shooting, but I thought we should make a basket." And so anyway, I never actually finished the basket. Kind of like a WWF wrestling match, my wife, about 5 hours in, tapped me out. And she finished it on the deck, I think somewhere near sundown. I believe she needed the flashlight to walk back. So, but anyway, that basket stayed with us for a long time in our house and was still there even a few years ago. So, but I will tell you, that was my first, and Fort can also be the last time you do things. I think that was the last basket I ever made. But those type of opportunities create memories for us as we think about spending time here. Now, yesterday, we started to consider this idea of time. That time was a gift. Time was teleological. Time was something for which we will give account. And time says something about what we believe about God, maybe more than anything else that we do. Now, today, as we continue to unpack and unfold this idea, I have a couple questions for us to consider. If time is a gift and something for which we will give account, how should we think about our days and years? And if we are stewards who will give account, how should we think about what we are given? So today we're going to go a little bit deeper and think about our calendars and what's maybe on our iPhone and what we've been given as stewards for which we'll give account. So if you would, take your Bible. And I said yesterday that one of the things I enjoy doing at Fort is having other people read. So I'm going to ask if you can turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read these verses, and I'm going to ask for two volunteers to read. We're going to have someone read 14 through 21, and then we'll have someone read 22 through 28. Do I have any brave souls that are willing to step up? And all right, sir, why don't you stand up and read 21 through, or 14 through 21, if you could. Thank you. Now, if you just look at this text, apart from looking at it through the lens of time, this can seem pretty harsh because the reward for the first two is not the reward that comes to the third person. But what's interesting about this is that they had different amounts of talent that they were given. One was given five, one was given two, one was given one, but they all had the same amount of time to do something with it. If you look in verse 19, it says, "Now after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them." So he didn't come at different times, according to this text. He came at the same time to see what they did. And here's the encouraging thing for us. The judgment he rendered was not on how much they had. It was on what they did with what they were given. And that's really, really important. Because as we stand here today, the one thing we all have is time. We are given an equal amount today. But we are very different in our talents, in our resources, and what God has given us to do, even in the years that we have. But what's encouraging about this particular text is God's judgment isn't how much do you have. When I hear people say, well, I'm not like blank, or I don't have as much as blank, I point them back to this text. Because God isn't concerned about how much or whether you're like someone else. It's what you do with what you've been given. The other thing about this text that's interesting is reward is what we all long for. This phrase that is given, it says in verse 20, the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five talents." And the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So he says to him, "Good job." And no matter who we are, no matter how old we are, we still need that affirmation. We still want people to say, "Good job." Whether we're in the workplace or whether we're a homemaker, whether we're volunteering, we want to hear those things. The second thing that's interesting about the reward is because he was faithful in a small amount, he's going to give him more things. And if you look at the person who has two talents in verse 22, and the one who had received two talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted with two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents." And then look what the master says. He doesn't say, "Well, you didn't get five like the other guy I just talked to." He says the exact same text, the exact same statement. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Different outcomes, different amounts, same reward, same affirmation. So no matter what you think you do not have, it doesn't matter when it comes to being a steward and living according to the time that you've been given. Because what this text tells you is God is not interested in how much you have or comparing you to anyone else. What he's interested in is, what did you do with what I gave you? Now, the most important thing I want you to call attention to is what I called attention to yesterday, that God gives. God's first move towards us is generosity and grace. It starts with the day that we're given, but he also gives us more things. And so many people have such a wrong view of God that he's just up to punish us and condemn us and chastise us, which he will do that if we don't fall in line with what he's called us to do. But his first move towards us is generosity and grace. These stewards have something to produce because they were first given something. And that person who gave them something was God. And that's true for us as well, too. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this is the person who used their time and talent poorly was because they had a wrong view of God. These first two people saw that God had given them something, and for some reason, they knew they were supposed to produce. But this second person or this third person who only had one talent believed that the master was harsh and stingy, when the reality was is that he was loving and generous. His response to the first two people who used their talents to produce something was, "Well done. Enter into my joy." But this person didn't see the master that way. And so often, if we're going to live like a wise steward, we have to understand that God's first move towards us is generosity and grace. Now, there are so many verses that point to that, but there's two I want to draw attention to. First is this verse in Matthew, which says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Rain right now has been an issue in the northern woods. It's been an issue in many parts of the country. But if you step back and you read this verse in context, God is giving us rain so that things may grow, so that the crops can be produced. He's also causing the sun to rise, not just on those who are righteous, but on all of us. So his grace is extended to all of mankind. Theologians call this common grace, that God's goodness is displayed for us every day when the sun comes up. Last night or yesterday, we considered that his grace is displayed for us in the evening when we're sleeping and he's working to bring about things. But the other thing that he does is he makes sure that we have the opportunity to know him. So theologians call this special grace. And it's expressed very succinctly here in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, God's gift isn't just about time. It's also about salvation. We think oftentimes that we need to earn our place in God's family, or that we need to make ourselves better than someone else to be in God's family. But this verse makes it very clear. It is a gift. Just like time, it's something we have to receive. And when we receive it, it's something that we can't boast of, because it was nothing that we did. It was something that he did on our part. Just like we did not make the sun rise, we do not make the rain fall. Those are gifts that God gives us so that we might enjoy his creation and have a sustained life here. But salvation works in that same way. It's a gift. And if you go through life thinking that you have to live a particular way to earn God's favor, you miss the point of what he did for us on the cross. It's a gift that we receive. And it's as simple as saying, "Lord, I receive your gift of salvation. I understand it's not my righteousness that puts me into your family, that adopts me in, but it's your gift to me, just like the sun rising and the rain falling. Your move towards me is generosity and grace. My move towards you is to respond and accept that." Now, in our complex world, that seems very simple, but it really is that simple. And these things that I've been pointing to, the sun setting, the sun rising, the rain pointing, is just a reminder of God's goodness and grace, and that he is not harsh and stingy. You see, wise stewardship requires a right view of God. So if you're going to understand these things and how to use your time wisely, it has to start with you understanding who God really is and what his nature and his intent towards you is. And I will tell you, over my years, I've had many conversations where people have trouble understanding these simple things of God's gifts to us, starting with time, because they don't have a right view of who he is. That's the place where it has to start. And hopefully our time already this morning has helped you see that if you have this idea that God is harsh and stingy and punitive, that that's not the God that's displayed here throughout the Bible. Now, the second thing that we need to consider is that our time is limited. Now, I am not quite 60 yet, but Saturday, for the first time, I was asked if I wanted the senior discount. And on one hand, that was a little bit offensive, but on the other hand, I guess it's because there's a lot of snow on my roof up here. And so I took it. I saved a little money at Culver's. Yep, I'll say it. That's where she asked. So didn't know there was a senior discount. Now I know that's probably not going to be good for my health, because I could be taking advantage of that. But nonetheless, as you get older, you realize that your time is limited. So you want to be wise about how you spend your time. Here again, I think the Word of God can give us some instruction. So what I want to do is, this is the other text I want to look at this morning. It's in Psalm 90. And I'm going to ask a couple people to read on that as well, too. So we're going to read the first 12 verses. Now, to give you some context before we start to read this, this was a psalm that was written by Moses near the end of his life. Moses had some interesting challenges throughout his life. First, being adopted by Pharaoh's family, then murdering and having to leave, and then being brought back in to lead the nation Israel out, a people that were ungrateful and unwilling to follow him. And so near the end of his life, he writes this psalm. We're going to read just the first 12 verses, but it's important to understand that he's writing this near the end of his days, having seen what he's seen. So I'm going to ask for two people on this side, since two people on this side. I need someone to read verse 1 through 6, and we'll have someone else read 7 through 12. Any volunteers? Chandler, can you stand up, and then John, I'll have you read 7 through 12. Thank you. So here's Moses at the end of his life, reflecting on what he's seen and what he's been through. And there's a couple things I want to draw your attention to especially, and that is in verse 9. For our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. You see, Moses probably came to the realization that both his life personally, which was to enter into the promised land, and the nation Israel's life was not going the way they were intended to go. They weren't finishing strong. They were finishing with a sigh. And then he says something really interesting in verse 10. He says, our days or life, they contain 70 years, and if due strength, 80 years. Now, he's telling them that if you're fortunate, you'll probably have 70 years, and if you're really fortunate, you might have 80 years. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But he also says, which I said yesterday, for many of us, time just seems to move so fast, and these days are just flying away. And so as a result of that, what he tells us, what he asks us, is to teach us to number our days. Now, what he's asking in that psalm is not so that we can count how many days we have. I know many people who've come to Fort before, their kids start counting how many days they can come here. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, in the original text, have us give account for our days. Have us be wise about our days. So he said we have maybe 70 or 80 years, and the end goal is in verse 12, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So he says, in contrast, I could end my life with a sigh, or I can take account of my days, and I can end my days so that in the end, when I stand before you, I've presented a heart of wisdom. Now, the Puritans were an interesting group. They're often misunderstood, but there was a lot of wisdom in Puritan writings. And a number of years ago, they had written about this text, and they took it literally. They said, if we have 80 years, that amounts to about four seasons of life. And they broke life into four different seasons and said, you have responsibility in those seasons to take account of your days. I'm going to walk you through how they broke it down, then I'll explain them in a little bit more detail. So the first 20 years they called the preparation years. This was from birth to 20. In this period of life, a person was supposed to be prepared to take his or her place as a contributing member of the community. They are to learn a trade or skill. They're to understand how a family, the church, and government works. They are to simply get prepared so that they can take their place in culture according to their calling. The next 20-year period they called the production years. The production years is when you began to produce. You practiced your trade, you started a family, you paid taxes, you might take leadership positions in the community, you became a good neighbor. Again, all in according to what God had called you to and what you had been prepared for. This is where the family becomes really important, as I referenced yesterday in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That training up happens in those preparation years so that when they come to these production years, they're ready to produce. The third 20-year period they called the provision years. This is often the years 41 to 60. During this season, you had two responsibilities. First, you made provision for those you may have brought into the world. In an agrarian society, that meant you might give them a piece of land to your children to start a homestead, or you might have them build a house, or you might give them some livestock to start a herd. When I was in college, I worked a summer job where I moved houses, which was actually not the insides, but literally picked them up and moved them. And it was actually a really interesting job. I lived in northern Indiana. We traveled northern Indiana and southern Michigan. But we would often move houses or barns for Amish families. And Amish families still practice this. And I remember there was one very close to Amish family where we had to move a barn for this guy because he was giving it to his son. How about that for a wedding gift, right? We're going to pick this barn up and we're going to move it over here, you know. I couldn't find it anywhere on any wedding registry, so I don't know where he found it. But nonetheless, and getting the ribbon around was really tough. But it was interesting that they were so concerned about them having contact with the outside world that they didn't have, the only water was up on the house by a pump, and it was very hot. And so what he would do is he would have his daughter walk a pitcher of water out, set it on the stump in the field, and walk back to the house. And we were only allowed to go get the water when she was back in the house. But he had daughters and sons on all the land around him. And so we were moving the barn because he'd given the son some land and was now helping him start his homestead. The other part to being this in this provision is you made provision for yourself so that in the last season of life, you were not a burden to culture if you could avoid it. To the best of your ability, you set aside what you could, but you also continued to provide for those who are alongside you. You weren't just working for retirement. You were investing behind and you were investing forward so that you could make provision. But here's the interesting thing, and this is where I think the Puritans understood something that we've lost. In the last season of life, they said those years are the protection years. Ages 61 to 80, you had a very specific role. Your responsibility was to speak back into the generations that followed so that you could protect them from making the mistakes that could erode the community, destroy families, and make churches come apart. It was expected that you would engage with people of all ages to share wisdom you had gained from the years you had lived. So given that expectation, it also meant that you lived in such a way in the first three seasons of life so that you were prepared for that last key role. You were not to finish with a sigh. You were to finish strong. You were to present to God a heart of wisdom. You were to develop that along your path as God has given you time so that when you got to that last season, you had something to offer to those who were coming behind. Now, I think what's been interesting is that Fort has actually understood and applied this model to ministry. It might not be evident to you, but a number of years ago, the board had considered this framework and actually wrote a letter to the constituency. And I want to read an excerpt of what that letter said. It says, "At Fort Wilderness, we believe the words of Moses and the thinking of the Puritans provide a timeless framework for how we think about our ministry. That is why we are committed to ministering to people in every season of life so that they might present to God a heart of wisdom. Our commitment starts with the preparation years and what we do to help young people understand and defend their faith, as well as recognize the wonderful plans God has prepared them for. It continues on through our family camps, men's and women's retreats, and marriage seminars, which provide a safe place to find encouragement and refreshment for people in those taxing seasons of life. Perhaps most importantly, we remain more committed than ever to our OWLS ministries. This ensures that those in the protection years have ample opportunity to serve and share their wisdom with those coming behind. All this is so that as a ministry, we equip people to present God a heart of wisdom." Whether you realize it or not, you're benefiting from this insight as to how we should spend our time. Fort takes this very seriously. And as a result of that, we benefit. So John, who I know, runs the workshop, right? Kathy, his wife, keeps the plants looking beautiful. They're in the last season of life. They're in the protection years, and they're investing. And they're great examples. Not just them, but all the other OWLS around here. So when you're my age and you're looking at the last season coming closer than you realize, you look to people like that and say, "I want to finish like they're finishing, not with a sigh." And so, as you think about your own life, there's another important point that I think has been interesting here lately, and that is there's a book that just came out in the past few months written by a guy named Ben Sasse. It's called The Vanishing American Adult. He's a former college president, and he's now a senator from Nebraska. And he believes that we are at a crisis point in our culture because we are failing to develop adults. Now, what's interesting is while he does not cite the Puritans or Psalm 90, he suggests there are at least five things we can do to help young people develop into responsible citizens. And the fifth one, which really caught my attention, is that we have to connect across generations. In his book, he shares some alarming statistics in light of the idea that the last season of life should be the protection years. Now, given the structural changes that we have seen in families and relationships over the past decades, this type of interaction doesn't seem to happen as naturally as it could, or maybe as naturally as it previously did. Here's some of the things that he says. He said, one study found that among Americans 60 and older, only a quarter had discussed anything important with anyone under 36 in the previous 6 months. And when relatives are excluded, that percentage drops to 6%. Adolescents, he says, acquire vital social skills by interacting with people outside their peer bubble. Perspective is invaluable. It lets young people hear about previous eras, including those first hard jobs, and gives them a longer view of what it means to struggle with hardships and persevere. Now, what I found interesting is I didn't go out to find this book. I was preparing for this message and came across this and thought, this guy is calling to attention what the Puritans identified and Moses identified even years ago. So I think as a church and as Christians, we should take this very seriously. Now, there's no one right way to create these types of interactions and conversations, but I do think the church can be a place where it should happen, and Fort Wilderness is a place where it definitely happens. Now, given my season of life, I have had this discussion with many guys my age and older, and what I have found, which I thought was very interesting, is a lot of older guys are afraid, and again, I'm speaking to guys, this applies to women, it's just that's the circle I run in. They're afraid because they're intimidated by young people today, which I thought was fascinating. They're afraid to talk to them because if they have to do something on their iPhone, they won't know what to do and they'll have to ask them. And they don't also believe that they have anything to offer, which I found also interesting because I find that that's not true either. So what I've encouraged them to do is just go and ask a couple questions. You see, I travel quite a bit for my job, and I've made it a practice that, because I've taken this seriously, is whenever I go to a city, if I know a young person, I will call them to see if I can buy them dinner or lunch or breakfast and spend some time with them. And I've had such great conversations as a result of that. And it's funny, too. One of my favorite ones of recent is there was a young man that I knew, and he'd gotten married, and he'd been only married 6 weeks. So I called him. I said, hey, I'm coming to town. I would love to take you and your new bride to dinner, have her pick whatever she wants to go. And so I met them. It was February, and that's important to the story. We go and we sit down for dinner, and he's talking, and he had just come right from work, and somewhere in the conversation, he feels like he needs to interrupt and tell me that I'm wearing shorts. And it was February, and I said, okay. And then his wife of 6 weeks says, tell him why you're wearing shorts. And he said, well, she had to leave early for work, and when I got up, I looked for my pants, and I couldn't find them. And all I found was shorts, so I had to wear shorts. And then she looked at me and said, tell him why you couldn't find your pants. And he said, they were hung in the closet. And she stood there very smugly, and I looked at her and I said, oh yeah, I've done that. And she looked at me like, you mean this is not the only man who would never think to look in the closet? And I was like, oh yeah, transitioning from bachelorhood to actually having someone who would pick stuff up. I go, usually I would just, whatever's on the top of the pile, that's what I'd wear. And he goes, exactly. He goes, there was only shorts. So she had actually taken his clothes and hung them up. The point of the story isn't that he now knows where to look for his pants, because that got settled, but it was just to give them perspective that, you know what, marriage is an adjustment, and this is not the worst thing that's going to happen. I guarantee you that he's looked for his pants after that, and you guys will have to, you'll have to figure it out. And I could tell you so many stories of interactions like that, but what I would encourage you to do is don't try to be something you're not. Just ask the Lord to show you, who could I interact with? How could I interject myself into someone's life and just offer something? If you've lived life both from failures and successes, you've got something to offer. And I'm telling you, this is one of the strongest things that the church can do to be an example. This is why Fort takes this structure seriously. I also think that the Bible provides us a framework for how to think about relationships and friendships. And it's, again, Moses' life. And this is another thing I don't have on a slide, but it is a way for you to think about this. Moses, if you look at his life, he had relationships and friendships in three directions. He had Aaron, who was the man who walked alongside of him. He was his peer. He had his father-in-law, Jethro, who was the older, wiser guy who would every once in a while step into Moses' life and say, Moses, what are you doing? Here's a better way to do this. But the most interesting thing is he had Joshua. If you look at Moses, he was building into Joshua as his life was going along so that when Moses was ready to step aside, Joshua was ready to take the role. If you think about your life that way, and actually ask God to make provision that way, I think you'll be blessed in ways that you can't imagine. I can tell you who my Aarons have been in my life. Todd's been one of them. I can tell you who the Jethros have been in my life, and I can tell you who the Joshuas have been. And you are blessed in ways that you cannot imagine when you just order your days in a way that presents a heart of wisdom. Now, I will tell you this, as you get older, and I'm getting there because of the senior discount I got, it's harder to find the Jethros in your life because there are less of them. But then what you realize is you are the Jethro, and your responsibility becomes increased because you've got to now speak into more people's lives. And I think this is true not just for men, but for women. So, now what? Well, here's a few things for you to think about. Take account for how you look at your days and live with intentionality. In a couple days, I'm going to talk to you about how to actually even more apply this. You do not have to be me. You do not have to be your spouse. You do not have to be the person sitting next to you. You simply have to say, Lord, is there a place that I can move into someone's life? Is there a place where I need to be the Jethro or find the Joshua to build into? And you have to do it intentionally because our culture has structured it so it doesn't happen as naturally as now. The second thing I would give you to think about is that you are not to be held captive by the mistakes of the past. They have been forgiven, and guilt and regret are not part of the gift of the day. Too many people are held back from moving into what God has asked them to do because they're so trapped by the mistakes they've made in the past. Sometimes people can learn as much from you by you talking honestly about the things you did wrong as much as the things you did right. And you can step in. That's why it's called the protection years. You can say, don't do that. Here's what I did and messed up tremendously. But here's how you work your way through that. Know that God has forgiven you and guilt and regret are not part of the gift of the day. The second thing is you should not fret about the future. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs and has your well-being in mind. Worry is another thing that will keep you from receiving the gift of the day. I don't have time this morning, but there's so many verses that speak to God's care for even the sparrows that need food. He has so much of your future in mind that you need not worry about it. But if you're fretting about the future, or you're held back by your mistakes in the past, you will miss receiving the gift of the day, and you won't be able to do what God has called you to do. And then lastly, no matter where you are in your season of life, it is never too late to receive the gift. First, the gift of salvation, and second of all, to say, I'm going to commit myself to develop a heart of wisdom so that you don't end with a sigh. I've seen guys lay hold of this in their 60s. And finish strong. What I'm always trying to do is get young men in their teens and 20s to get this in their head so that they can be the kind of men that we need later on in life when I'm long gone, who have a heart of wisdom, who are building into people's lives. I keep saying men because that's where I work, but this applies to women as well too. So my hope is today you will think differently about numbering your days, and that in the end, your commitment, no matter where you're starting from, is when you finish, you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and you will be able to present to God a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for your word and the way it shows us and instructs us in some of the very, very practical ways of how to live. I thank you that you order our steps, you order our days, and you are the master of time. But you allow us to participate in your work and do what you need to be done through us. I pray today, Lord, that if anyone has never come to you and received even the gift of this day or the gift of your salvation, or understood that the mistakes of the past have been dealt with, that, Lord, you speak to them about that today. I thank you if there's anyone here worrying about the future, you give them just the confidence that you have that under control. And I pray that we would be a people that would, in the end, not finish with a sigh, but finish strong and be able to present to you a heart of wisdom. We thank you for Fort and the way that Fort has applied this understanding of your word to create a place for us so that we might meet you and hear you and enjoy so many things and have our relationship strengthened. We just pray for this day. We pray for safety and all the events that we're going to participate in. Thank you for just giving us this time to pause and hear from your word. Amen.